This is God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take of one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I deliver you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is God's holy word. Well, hyper is a prefix that literally means over or above. It's from the Greek huper. That means over. It means above. Of course, hupo, from which we get hypodermic, means under. It's a needle that goes under the dermis, under the skin. Hyper, it most often refers to something that is excessive. It's too much and to an unhelpful degree. So hypertension, maybe some of you know intimately what that is. Hypertension is blood pressure that's just too high. Hypersomnia is a condition of excessive daytime sleepiness. It hits most people on Sunday morning during the sermon. But hyperactive means too active. The opposite of hypersomnia? I don't know. So what about the term hypergrace? Can there be too much grace? I would like a lot of grace, personally, because I need it. But according to R.C. Sproul, the hypergrace movement involves a teaching that grace covers everything to the degree that once we are under grace, we are no longer under the law in any sense. He points to Paul's question in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer, God forbid. And then Sproul goes on, some people want to make it sound like once you've experienced grace, then basically you can live however you want. Free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. This is one of the greatest threats to the contemporary evangelical community right now. This resurgence of the radical character of antinomianism and libertinism. Well, you know that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul writes, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, sin brings death. And this is not only true of the unregenerate, the unrepentant sinner, but for the redeemed as well. Sin brings death. It does not bring to believers the penalty of death, of eternal death. No, Jesus bore that judgment to the cross, thankfully. We sang about it several times, but it does bring the pollution of death and the powerlessness of death. It offends our God. It may not bring his eternal judgment, but we must not forget that God often inflicts his temporal judgments upon his erring people, his discipline for our good. And this we see in boldface type, large font, all capital letters in this sad story of David's decline. Well, last week we were forced to face the charm of lust, the cunning of lust, and the cost of lust. But here in David's stinging indictment of, or rather Nathan's stinging indictment of David, we find some help, actually, in avoiding this sin and avoiding other sins, lest we also bear the wages of sin and its destructive power. Nathan comes to confront David in his fallen condition. Remember, this was a full 9 months. The baby was born, and more after David committed these grievous sins. And imagine almost a year of being out of close fellowship with God, keeping up appearances, but with a troubled, wounded conscience convicting you all the while. Or maybe you don't need to imagine that, because you've been there, and you've been running from God, and you have known that awkward estrangement from God, the faking and pretending, and also the constant despising of your own duplicity of heart. Perhaps you are in that state right now. Who can say? And you need the grace of repentance and reconciliation with your God. And I want to assure you that grace is fully available this evening. But what help do we have to enable us to avoid falling in the future? Well, here are some nuggets of grace that we can glean from this story. And the first is rehearsing the kindness of God's blessing. So everyone agrees that Nathan's approach to the miserable David is masterful. It is admirable. All of the commentators that I consulted have highlighted this. This is a wonderful way to confront someone. David has undoubtedly constructed a nearly impenetrable fortress of excuses around himself. A frontal assault is not going to help in this instance. And so somehow Nathan must break through or slip around these defenses. And he does so through a realistic parable. Now, he doesn't announce this is a parable. David, as king, was also judge. And it looks like Nathan is bringing a serious case, a serious infraction before the king for his adjudication. And the former shepherd's interest is piqued immediately by the reference to sheep and to this little ewe lamb that would hopefully become for this poor man the progenitor of a flock, and maybe to pull him out of poverty, not that alone, but this was a family member, a pet. And David's dander rises steadily as the unfolding injustice is revealed. And he then unwittingly declares the verdict upon himself. Verse 5, then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Well, neither the death sentence nor the oath were necessary. They only show the degree of David's outrage at this deep offense. And then the hammer falls. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, to trap David like this may seem kind of cruel. He's skewered by the ugly truth, and it's forcing him to admit it at last. But, you know, the only hope for him for healing and restoration came through repentance. And then this strong measure was necessary, required, essential. David must be confronted in such a way that he passes judgment upon himself, and he does. And then the hammer blows of God's judgment and conviction continue to rain upon him. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." Well, we find that David's sin, at least in part, was due to a callous disregard for God's astonishing blessings. The Lord had given him everything. Seemingly. His throne, the rival, he came from nothing. He was just that poor little shepherd of a no-account family, of a no-account village. And here is a subtle point. The Lord had given him far more than he deserved. And we use things to enjoy the Lord. We must use things to enjoy the Lord. In all of the lawful pleasures of life, it is God Himself showing us His goodness. And we must move behind the pleasure and make our way to the Lord, and know that in the enjoyment of that lawful pleasure, we are enjoying the Lord Himself. I mean, we know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not to enjoy the things He gives us. No, they're the intermediary. They're the medium, the interface. We physical creatures enjoy physical sensations, but it's actually God who is the one who is good and is demonstrating His goodness to us. And if we stop with only enjoying the pleasure itself, we've made it an idol. We've missed the point. And the point is to show God's goodness to us. If we're enjoying God through the pleasures He's appointed, then, you know, little is plenty. I mean, if that's our goal, if we're enjoying God through His pleasures, we don't need a lot. A breath of fresh air. The scent of a flower. The song of a songbird. They don't cost anything. And if we understand that fresh air was showing God showing us His goodness, that sweet aroma, that beauty of song, no, that's God That's God's goodness revealed to us. But if we make an idol, a substitute god of the pleasures, lawful or not, then, you know, nothing will be enough. Because they're not supposed to satisfy us. Not until we go behind them all the way to God. The chief insulation against the allure of sin is through satisfaction in Christ. Those food commercials, you know, that the television... Do you still watch television? Does anybody still watch television instead of streaming services? But remember when we used to watch, we only had three channels, and then Fox came along. Remember that? And PBS too. But the food commercials, when did they place them? They were early in the evening. Because, you know, after supper, it'd be worthless. They were wasted. They were pretty smart. And rehearsing God's wonderful blessings helps us to avoid falling into sin. And so does recalling the true nature of sin. It is part of the crafty deceitfulness of the human heart to minimize our sins. At the same time, we also tend to maximize the sins of others, but that's for another day. But our sin, what really is it? We think it's a mistake, a mere lapse in judgment. It's a justifiable crossing of an arbitrary line. You know, before we fell into that, you know, we were too strict. We were being legalistic. We just loosened up a bit, you know, and learned to live a little bit. Everybody's doing it. And that's the clarity that the alien word of God brings to our flimsy excuses, our scandalous self-justifications for defying and disobeying our Maker. David has needs. I mean, you understand. And he was the king, after all. And so he should be afforded a little latitude. He's entitled to, a little movement. It was a victimless crime. Well, unless you count the moldering body of Uriah in the grave. But you see, these pretexts come so easily to me because I've thought about them. I've made these kinds of excuses. I've thought through them many times. So have you. They don't sound odd or strange to you. But here's what our God calls sin. Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? That's kind of uncomfortable. I didn't mean to despise the word of God. But that's what sin is. Every time. God's voice called the whole universe into being. And God is the absolute right to command all of his creatures. His word is flawless. His law is unassailably good. Any deviation is an insult to his majesty, to the purity and person of God himself. For that's how Nathan describes it in the text, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And sin is despising the word of God. Sin is despising God himself. It is high-handed, fist in the face, defiance. Let's forget about all that lapse in judgment or crossing the arbitrary line nonsense. God deserves better. The full acknowledgement of both the goodness of his character and his absolute right as creator to command us as his creatures. How could David have missed this? How could he have been so blind as to the shocking reality of the situation? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And may the Lord please awaken us again to the beauty of his holiness and the perfection of his righteousness. And may we see our sin as the glaring obscenity that it is. Defiance to his word. Defiance to the Lord himself. Every sin is that. And then a grace nugget, a help when it comes to defeating sin, mortifying the sin, is recognizing the consequences of sin, of course. Now, I don't mean to spend a lot of time on this point because, it graphically plays out in the chapters that follow, and it's rather difficult. We'll get to it all the way, actually, to the end of 2 Samuel. Things just don't improve much. Remember, through faith in Jesus, though, through embracing the new covenant that's ratified by his blood, we do escape the ultimate and final judgment of God. Margaret Clarkson wrote perhaps one of my favorite lines in any hymn, when she said of Jesus, "In you we face our judge and maker unafraid." Wow. If you can face God on judgment day unafraid, there is nothing to be afraid of. At the same time, Hebrews 12:6 assures us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And these are God's temporal judgments, the discipline for our good, the sign of his fatherly care and love, intended to wean us away from sin and make us to fling ourselves on his mercy. Make no mistake, David's sin was quite serious. It began actually with a violation of the 10th commandment. Covetousness. He coveted another man's wife, which is explicitly stated in the 10th commandment. And then it moved to, it led to the trampling of the 7th commandment against adultery, which led to ultimately to his breaking the 6th commandment against murder. And the consequences, the Lord's discipline for such flagrant rebellion, are commensurate by degree. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun," S-U-N. And we already noted the fulfillment of these pronounced temporal judgments play out with depressing detail in the following chapters. Now, this is delicate. It's difficult to apply to our own circumstances. And in my opinion, it is rare, I think, to be able to connect the dots between a certain sin and a certain outcome. Yeah, I know why I'm suffering this sickness, because when I was in third grade, I took a $20 bill out of my dad's wallet. Okay, maybe. I don't see how you got from one place to the other. And I think it's rather dangerous to say, I know why this mishap took place. I know why this accident. I know why this calamity, this reversal. I know it's because of this or that. In David's case, we have the word of God on it. I mean, we have the prophet Nathan speaking the word of God, saying, David, you know what is going to happen because you destroyed a man's family? I'm going to touch your family in a terrible way. We should grieve our sin. We should repent of our sin. And we should accept the consequences that God gives us. We should accept the Lord's discipline in general, even if we can't connect the dots, as I said, from this particular sin to this particular outcome. There's no guarantee of accuracy, and there's no necessity calling for that either. And so the fourth help is returning to God through daily repentance. And here is where David shows that he is quite different from his predecessor, the miserable Saul. David owned up to his sin fully and guilt before the Lord and repented of it. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, it took him almost a year to get to this point of contrition. It took him the direct word of God from his prophet, but here he is. And beloved, daily, we must repent of our many sins, because daily, we continue to sin. Now, we probably, hopefully, do not commit adultery and murder on a daily basis, but surely, frequently, each day is a time that we fall into covetousness or greed or lust or pride or lack of love for our neighbor, callous disregard for the Lord and His great mercy. We fail to honor and acknowledge our God. Sometimes I confess that an hour passes, sometimes a half a day passes, believe it or not. And I don't even think about my Savior. Oh, half a day. And I'm not even thinking about it. You know, R.C. Sproul often noted that no one has kept the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for 5 seconds unbroken. This was the first of Luther's 95 theses for debate with the Roman Church when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent." He willed that the whole of life of believers should be repentance. Luther's core argument was that the Christian life is a continual lifelong process of inner turning from sin and turning and returning to Christ rather than a formal, occasional, sacramental act. And we learned recently from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that, and its definition of prayer, that prayer includes both thankfulness and the confession of our sins. Every prayer includes thankfulness and the confession of our sins. So it's stumble, confess your sin, stand up and go forward, repeat. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. This is the rhythm of the life before the face of God. In a summer seminar a few years back, I argued that it's only Christians who can consistently live out their beliefs. Nobody else can do that. And I got a lot of quizzical looks like, "You've got to be kidding. Christians can't live out their beliefs." But what do we believe? Do we believe that we have it all together? Do we believe that we have arrived, that we're sinless, that we can certainly keep all of God's commandments? That's not what we believe. We believe that we're saved by the grace of God, that He is at work in us, that He is making us new, but we're not there yet. Only that we're sinners whom God is remaking, sinners who will continue to sin and then repent and get going again. This is one of Satan's sly tricks to fool us into accepting spiritual impotence and the despair of guilt and shame for sins that God has already forgiven and canceled. The reason you cannot forgive yourself for the failures of your life is because you thought too highly of yourself in the first place. You didn't think it was possible that you would sink that low. Think again and rejoice in the Lord. The reason you must not disagree with your Maker. When He declares you are forgiven in Christ, then you must take Him at His word. You must trust Him that you're forgiven. Not your feelings, not the opinions of others who shame on you, not what you think should happen. Trust God and what He declares. This is R.C. Sproul night, I guess, but a woman came to R.C. Sproul and said she had asked God to forgive her of a particular sin 10 times, and she still didn't feel forgiven. And He said, "Oh, ma'am, I'm sorry, but you must confess your sin to God." She said, "You're kidding. I've confessed that sin 10 times, and you're telling me I have to confess it an 11th time?" He said, No. It's a different sin. It's the sin of unbelief. You're calling God a liar when He says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive all our sins and cleanse our hearts from all unrighteousness. You are now guilty of the great sin of calling God a liar. Well, I hope you can see in all of us that we're not making little of sin. We're not making light of sin. Sin is a heinous offense to a holy God who is also the God of mercy and grace, who has already offered the life of His Son to cover our sins and to bring us peace with God. So, beloved, remember the great kindness of God and be grateful. Recall the true nature of sin and be appalled. Recognize the grim consequences of sin and be warned. And return to God through daily repentance and be encouraged. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for taking us to the woodshed. Thank You for the conviction of sin. Thank You for unmasking it before us, that we might see what it is and might flee from it. Thank You for the astonishing blessings You poured upon us. Thank You for revealing Your goodness to us through the good things we enjoy. And enable us now to walk in righteousness, in a newfound desire and aim to live according to Your grace as we stumble, as we repent, as we get up again. Strengthen us by the grace of Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.